for the privilege of assembly, that we might come together to learn at thy feet and to receive the instruction which will strengthen us and fortify us along the way. And so, dear Father, as we approach this meeting, we pray that our dear brother Carl might provide for us those gems from thy word that will inspire us towards faithfulness as we seek to complete our journey which we have trod thus far. Be with us all. May we have the attentive ears, and may thy Holy Spirit richly abide upon us. We ask all these favors and mercies in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, brethren, as you can see, Brother Carl took Brother George Elder's place. For those of you that don't know, he had an operation. It's all done with. I just got off the phone with Brother George and Sister Ruth. He's somewhat in discomfort and pain, but he has to rest for quite some time. They say for at least really confining rest for about 2 months. They say so. It was a serious operation. It was an aneurysm, but everything is okay. And he sends his love, he and Ruth. And the appreciation of that, he would have loved to have been here, obviously, but he thanks Brother Carl for taking his place, and of course, so do we. And now, just a quick announcement, Brother Carl's discourse, follow me on this one. Ishbi, Binab, Abishag. Brother Carl, explain.
We'll start out with an easier job. We'll bring love and greetings from the brethren in Chicago and also from the brethren that we saw along our journey. A love from Sister Sharon Lynn Morgenstern. You may have heard that Brother Jeff Serenon, who had an accident some time back, has just been moved to a new rehab center near Detroit, and he is progressing slowly but steadily. Sharon Lynn and the baby are doing fine. And then we have greetings from the Samofi family in Tillsonburg, Ontario, from Sister Anna Tarnowski in Hamilton, from the new little class in Toronto, and also from Brother George Lombardis in Toronto, and from the brethren in Schenectady in New York, and Brother Beloga in Kerhonkson. They all sent their greetings along with us to the convention, knowing we were coming here. This is really two talks, mini talks, joined together. One about a Bible character called Ishbi Benab, and the other about a character that is called Abishag. But the two lessons are very similar lessons that take place near the same time in history, and we're not going to look at them from typical standpoints, but mainly from a lesson we want to draw from the two experiences. Now, probably most of you don't recall Ishbi Benab. So maybe you know him better by his brother's name. His brother was Saf. Doesn't help much, does it? Let me give you his father's name. That's one you do know. His father was Goliath. Goliath of Gath. Both Ishbi Benab and Abishag touch the career of King David in the latter part of his life. Probably about 10 years apart, the two experiences we're going to look at. David's military career, it sort of has a parenthesis around it. It begins with Goliath, and his last battle is with Goliath's son, Ishbi Benab. In fact, the passage that we're going to look at talks about all four of Goliath's sons and how they met their end, all about the same period of time. It's found in 2 Samuel, the 21st chapter, and we're going to be concentrating in verses 15 to 17. I'm reading the King James, but I will give you a preferred translation when we get to some critical parts in the record. Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel, and David went down and his servants with him, and he fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. And Ishbi Benab, which was of the sons of the giant, you can read Goliath, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass by weight, he being girded with a new sword, and the King James was thought to have slain David. The thought of the Hebrew is knocked David down. That's literally the thought. He knocked David off his feet with the sword. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore unto him, saying, Thou shalt go out no more with us to battle, but thou quench not the light of Israel. Then as you go on to the end of the chapter here, we're just going to touch briefly what happens. In the next verse, it tells about another battle in which Sibekai slays Saph, another son of Goliath. In verse 19, Elhanan slays another, King James's brother of Goliath, but you'll see it's son for the last verse. And then in verse 20, there's still another battle in Gath, and you have a man of great stature with six fingers in each hand and six toes in each feet, who is the fourth son of Goliath. And in verse 22, it says, These four were born of the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. But we're going to talk just about the battle with Ishbi-Benob. David was probably about 60 years old at this time. It's assumed to be about 10 years before his death. David, as you know, had been such a vital and strong youth. He slew the lion with his hands. He fought Goliath by himself. He was so successful in wars that they would say, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has tens of thousands. But David aged at that time rather fast. There are other contemporaries of his who are in the story about the same age as David, who are still much more hale and hearty. And David gets into this battle, and he goes into the battle, and another little sidelight, we're just going to trace this briefly. He goes into this battle with Abishai, and says the son of Zeruiah. Abishai is one generation after David, but about the same age as David. He is the son of David's sister. Zeruiah is the sister of David. And Abishai appears with David as already a grown soldier at the time that David fights Goliath. So we know that they've got to be about the same age. But he is such more hale and hearty. In this battle, David has lost his strength. He waxes faint. He's knocked to the ground. And you almost get the image that Ishbi-Benob has got that new sword out ready to pierce David to the heart. But Abishai comes upon the scene, and I prefer the English translation of this word, succored him. Succored him, which is, he pleaded with him, really not so much pleading, but he called his attention. He diverted his attention. He comes under attack. And as Ishbi-Benob goes to take care of the new attacker first, he finds that Abishai, even though a lot older than he is and a lot smaller, is able to come through his armor and to kill him, smiting him, as some translations say, by the fifth rib. But he stuck his sword in, and Ishbi-Benob dies, and David's life is saved. It was a close call. David could have easily been killed. And no one was more concerned about that than was Abishai. Abishai says, David, don't go out to battle anymore. Leave the battle for younger men. If you do, the light of Israel will be quenched. And David follows this advice, and you don't find David involved in any battles after this battle. There are several lessons we can draw. I'd like to touch one first. I think it's perhaps more than coincidental that you have Goliath at the beginning of David's life, and you have the sons of Goliath at the end of his life. So often when we overcome something, a great enemy of our own, whether it's self or the world or the devil, and we say, I've got to put away forever, it stays around to haunt us. It comes back later. In place of the enemy, we got four sons of the enemy. Each one is strong. Each of the temptations are there. That's why the recovered alcoholic must say, always, 20 years after he's had his last drink, I am an alcoholic. He realizes that he still has that potential. That's why Paul said, I count not myself to have apprehended. That constant vigilance is there. That's why the statement of King Ahab to King Ben-Hadad is so true in our lives. Let not him that takes off the armor boast, let him that puts on the armor boast of him that taketh it off, that we need to be faithful unto death. Probably this is illustrated no place more completely than the life of Jesus himself. Jesus' ministry also has parentheses. Jesus had his Goliath to fight. There were three of his Goliaths. You remember them in the temptations in the wilderness. Eat this bread. Turn the stones into bread. Cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Acknowledge me and I will give you the kingdoms of this world. They're given in Matthew 4. And after, with each of three, he answers resolutely and positively with the scripture. He has his five stones from his brook. And he smites these temptations immediately. It says the devil left him, tempted him. Left out tempting him. It does not say the devil left him and tempted him no more. These temptations were always there. You find them frequently at turns in Jesus' road, one or another of these. And at the very end of his life, the last day on earth, he faces these same three temptations. You recall, and I'll give you the citation, it's in John 19, 10 and 11. He's standing before Pilate. And Pilate said, don't you know that I have the power to give you life or take life away? Just as Satan has said earlier, I have power to give thee all the kingdoms of the world. Just acknowledge me. Just acknowledge Pilate. And Jesus answered just as resolutely, you'd have no power at all if it wasn't God's will. There was that same resolute answer that faced the Ishbi Benab at the end of his career, that faced the Goliath at the beginning of that career. He's taken to Calvary's cross. On Calvary's cross, the people passing by, even one of those crucified with him, says, throw yourself down from the cross. Deliver yourself. Just as the adversary said at the beginning, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Now he's again tempted to come down from the cross. Save yourself and us. His resoluteness stays. And that Ishbi Benab dies, just as well as the Goliath at the beginning of his career. Also on the cross, on his way to the cross, really, he's offered vinegar mixed with gall to drink. He touches the taste of his mouth and he says, no, I will not. He turned down sustenance at the beginning of his career. He turns down sustenance at the end. But you're a good enough Bible student to say, well, you're not quite right on the last one. That isn't what happened, because it says he drank. He was offered vinegar twice. In Mark 15:23 and in Matthew 27:33 and 34, it says he refused it. In Matthew 27:48, in Luke 26:36, and in John 19:29, it says he drank. But the occasion is different, and the food offered is different. In the first occasion is when he first arrives at Golgotha's hill, before he's even nailed to the cross. And when he's offered there, the one translation says vinegar mixed with gall, the other says mixed with myrrh. It probably in fact was a wine that was mixed with a sedative that was there, and that it was a souring sedative. And that's where the thought of gall comes into it. Because the word there does mean to putrefy. On the other occasion, he's already on the cross. And he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there's discussion, what does he mean? Because his voice was not clear. Some said he calls for Elias. And then right after that, he calls out, I thirst. And one of the soldiers rushed forth with new wine. And that's the thought of the vinegar there. It's a different word than is used for the vinegar that's mixed with the gall. The first one he turns down, the second he accepts. The first one was to numb him from the experience. He chose not to use that to satisfy his own needs. The last one was merely a cup of cold water. It was merely to soothe the thirst at the very end. But just as he didn't turn the stones into bread, so he refuses the palliative one here. In each case, he meets the temptations at the end of his life as well as those at the beginning. But in addition to that lesson, I think there's another lesson here. Unlike Jesus, David was not about to die. His strength was failing, and it continued failing for several years more. And they were afraid that if David continued to think of himself as the mighty warrior that he was when he was younger, that he was putting himself in harm's way. And their attitude was very good. They said, if you do, you are the light of Israel. Now that term, the light of Israel, is used four times in the Bible. It's used only of David, of no other king in Israel. It's used in, for those who wanted the notes, 1 Kings 15:4, 11:36, 2 Kings 8:19, and 2 Chronicles 21:7. There are differences of opinion as to what it means. Some feel it means that he was the light that lit others. In other words, the light was the heirship of Israel to pass on to his son, and a son's son, and a son's son's son, and on down the line, until it came to the greater than David, Jesus. But I don't think that is really the picture. I think really the picture here is that as king, he was to be the one to show the light to Israel. He was to be the light bearer for Israel. And he recognized it as the light of God, because God said, I have set that light there. He was in a position to make wise and just rules in running the people. It really goes back to the fact that God has always had a light to lead Israel. Way back in the tabernacle, the pillar of cloud by night, the pillar of fire, cloud by day and fire by night, a light to guide the people forward. The Urim and Thummim, stones that reflected lights. Here David was to be the lawgiver, the one who was to shine the light upon Israel. And they said, you're needed in that role more than you're needed in the role of the warrior. And there comes a time that each of us faces in our own lives. We find that some of the opportunities that we've enjoyed and treasured, as we become older, we lose some of our powers. Perhaps this is a temptation particularly to those who are elders, that sometimes our memory isn't what it used to be. Our ability to bring together disparate thoughts is not what it used to be. Our ability to clearly express. But by that time, there's been a tradition of eldership set up. We've been those for so many years, we don't like to admit that age coming on. And we need to have it call our attention. You're needed in other capacities. Don't do that for which the strength has left you. There's a time to resign, a time to pull back, a time to let the younger generation take that role. But there's still a role for you. You are still the light in Israel. Your counsel, your abilities are needed in that line. We've known over the years some brethren who have reached the older age when physical infirmities attack both mind and body. And in the point of giving a discourse or leading a study, the capabilities were not what they used to be. But they hadn't lost their maturity. They were great aides in the elders' body and great aides as pastors to the flock, where they couldn't be aides in the teaching capacity. They needed to step back from the one. I remember a convention, it was right here in Jersey City. Oh, it goes back 20 years or more. Happened to be several younger brethren. My age was younger then. My age brethren, but we were young ones then. And sitting in the audience was a brother we all admired, and you admired him too, Brother Peter Kalaman. And after about three of the talks, I was talking to Brother Kalaman. And he said, now I can die in peace. The truth's in good hands. He felt that he had seen the younger generation come ready to take his responsibilities. And he encouraged that. At the same time, he realized that it was time to pass on the mantle to others. I think that's the lesson here. It's a lesson twofold. To David, it was a lesson, accept those responsibilities you can do. Don't attempt to keep the battling going. Your capability is not there. And it was a lesson to the Abishai's, those who fought with him. And that lesson to them was appreciate them always for their maturity and use them as the lights of Israel. Keep them in that honored position as leaders of a flock where they can be, by their counsel, still heard and still directing, even though their other abilities may have left them. There's also a lesson here. If David had been in this battle alone, David would have died. He was faint, he was there. But because they set on their battles, as any good army would do, with backups and men fighting together, Abishai was close by to assist and to help. Brother David Stein, looking at him now, gave a talk we appreciated very much a few weeks ago in Milwaukee. And I want to read the scripture that he based his talk on. I want to just refer lightly to lessons that he dwelt on for an hour. But Ecclesiastes, the fourth chapter. Ecclesiastes just moved in my Bible, I think. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 to 12. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for the labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falleth, yet not another to help him up again. If two lie together when they have heat, how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Here in David's case, you had one who fell. But you had an Abishai standing side by side to lift off again. You had one who had been prevailed against, the one there to fight the battle with him and lift him up and save him from his Ishbi Ben Abs. You know, there's a lesson in that aspect too for us. That sometimes the temptations in life we face when we're younger, we don't face as well when we're older. And we fall a little before them. And to have a stronger brother beside us, there to assist us, to help us fight that Ishbi Ben Ab and bring us back, what a help that is. But let's go to our second lesson. In the Ecclesiastes text, it mentioned that two also give heat one to another. If one is cold, the other brings heat. And that's the lesson of our second character, Abishai. Abishai, probably more of you are familiar with than Ishbi Ben Ab. Abishai was the last wife of David. Her story is found in 1 Kings, the first chapter, starting right at the very beginning, starting in verse 1. 1 to 4 of 1 Kings. Now King David is old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. Wherefore a servant said unto him, let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heat. So they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the coast of Israel, and found Abishai a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the damsel was very fair, and cherished the king, and ministered unto him, but the king knew her not. Very unusual little story, I sort of dropped in. She was not a wife in the usual sense of wife. There was no cohabitation, there was no marital conjugal relationship established between the two of them. She was brought in for another purpose totally. And it was a purpose that we would solve today by, say, turn off the thermostat. But they didn't have good thermostats in those days. In fact, we didn't have thermostats at all. So it was a way to produce the heat for him. But you might say, why? He had five or six wives already. One of them, obviously, he loved very much, Bathsheba. That wasn't enough to give him heat. He had concubines. Why bring another person into the picture? Isn't life complicated enough without a sixth or seventh wife around? And yet they went out and they brought in Abishai. And her only qualification... Oh, it's two qualifications. She's pretty. But that doesn't give much either. The only qualification that really appears to be there is that she has body heat to give. And that probably comes from the vitality of youth. I would presume there's other wives were David's age, David's peer group, and probably like himself, they were cold too. They could use a little heat being turned up as well. And so they brought in this young maiden for one purpose only, to give David heat. Almost precisely what the scripture in Ecclesiastes says. It was David's son who wrote that. It says, how can two warm themselves? How can one warm himself? But if one lied with him, he gets heat. Unless I think of particularly at this time, because the problem in the church, according to Revelation 3rd chapter, Laodicea, is lukewarmness. There's more a need of heat than ever. I'm going to defer it for a second. I'm going to just give a little testimony. We have a nice little custom in our class that I enjoy very much. Our 8 to 12-year-old group of children once a year puts on a banquet for the senior citizens in the class, the widows, and those who are chronologically enhanced, as we put it. We don't like to say old. Those who feel sufficiently chronologically enhanced can go to this meal. And we had a testimony meeting this time. And the theme of the testimony meeting, it was for the seniors to testify, the youth are brought in to listen, is what experiences led you to your consecration in the first place? And the different older brethren went over their experiences one by one. Then last Sunday in Chicago, one of the elders picked this up for a testimony theme and said, what memories do you have that particularly stand out of opportunities the Lord gave you? And some brethren went back to the track rallies of the 50s, and others went back to the opportunities at fair booths, and others went back to the reprinting of the reprints, and it was just a good memory day to remember how the Lord had used this. And then he gets a lot like myself, started looking at him and said, where is all my energy going? I am not able to be that active as I used to be. I don't have that strength. And we get feeling that coldness. And that's where we need our Abishags. That's where we cry out, Abishag, where are you? The young ones today can be such a help in the church. By giving that zeal, by showing that warmth that we, when we were young, were able to show and now would love to show, but find ourselves not quite as full of vigor and vitality. Now it's a little bit full of, where's the nearest bed? Where can I get a little rest? We need the heat of our younger brethren walking side by side and demonstrating for us the zeal that we tried to demonstrate when we were young. And now I can look back and think of the older brethren at that time who so much appreciated the activity the young were carrying on then. Some of them at that time felt a little guilty they weren't doing the same, but they couldn't. I'm beginning to get that feeling. There are times I wish I could take these two legs and make them do something else besides sit on a wheelchair. But we each do what we can. But to have our Abishags, to be able to call out and say, give me that body heat that we need. I'll pass on to a third story. Because Abishag is two stories in the Bible. She's more than just one story. Abishag was a woman that was brought into David's life late in his life. And then David died. And it was a non-consummated marriage, very legal marriage. You recall what happens just before David dies. His fourth son, Adonijah, seeks to take the throne. And he enlists political power behind him through Abiathar the priest. And he has a coup all set, bloodless coup. Except that Nathan gets word of this, informs Bathsheba, and she quickly goes and intervenes with David. You promised the throne to my son Solomon. And so the throne goes to Solomon. Well, you can imagine how Adonijah felt when he heard that there was one up, and he lost his battle. He was frightened. All of his supporters said they went their own way. In other words, they ran off. They left him alone. And he did the one thing that he felt could possibly save his life. He ran into the temple and grabbed hold of the horns of the altar, pleading mercy. This is found in the first chapter also of 1 Kings. And Solomon sends word. He said, fine. As long as you behave yourself, you're fine. If you do wickedly against me, it's your life. In the next chapter, we have a very interesting approach that he makes. I'd like to pick up this approach from 1 Kings chapter 2. And we're going to read from verse 13. 1 Kings 2:13. Then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly. And Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. And she said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably. He said, moreover, I have somewhat to ask thee. She said, say on. And he said, thou knowest that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel set their faces on me that I should reign. Howbeit, the kingdom is turned about and has become my brother's. And notice the next phrase, for it was his from the Lord. Now I ask one petition of thee, deny me not. And she said, say on. And he said, speak, I pray thee, unto Solomon, for he will not say thee nay, that he give me Abishag the Shunammite to wife. And Bathsheba said, well, I will speak for thee to the king. And Bathsheba therefore went unto King Solomon to speak unto him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her, and she bowed herself unto her, and he bowed herself unto her, and sat down on his throne, and caused a seat, same word throne, a throne to be set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right hand. But then she said, I desire one small petition. I pray thee, say me not nay. And the king said unto her, ask on, my mother. I will not say thee nay. And she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah thy brother to wife. And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, and why dost thou ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also. He is my elder brother, even for him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon sware with the Lord, saying, God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah had not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord liveth, which hath established me and set me on the throne of David my father, who hath made me a house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death this day. And King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon Adonijah, and he died. There's a lot of little intriguing things here. I was asking Brother Homer on our trip to give me three adjectives to describe Bathsheba. And it provided an interesting little discussion along the way. But one of the adjectives that I would pick Bathsheba, if I were picking an adjective, politically astute. She knew the inner workings. She came from a very political family. Her grandfather was Abraham's Secretary of State. It was David's Secretary of State. Her father was in the palace guard, one of the 30 mighty men. Her first husband was another of the palace guard and a captain of 24,000 men. Her brother was in the palace guard. It was the Kennedy family back over there. It was a whole political family. She knew the politics area. She knew the underlying things. Now, another word I picked for Bathsheba is the doting mother. Read the 31st chapter of Proverbs and see the attention she gives in telling her son the dangers that lie ahead of him. Read the first chapter of Kings and see how she pleads his cause and says, you promised this to my son, not to Adonijah. Why would she now plead for Adonijah? Why would she now present Adonijah's case? It makes quite a mystery in some ways. There are possible answers that differ. You know, one of the things that makes the Bible so intriguing to study is the Bible gives a lot of stories. And it doesn't tell you if the characters did right or wrong. You've got to figure that out for yourself. It doesn't tell you here, did he really plot to take the throne? That's left in the air. We all presume he did. I do. I presume he did plot to take the throne. But that's one possible answer. Another possible answer, and maybe more likely, is Bathsheba knew very well what Solomon would do. And so, rather than taking her own hand, she presents the case. She only is the middleman to carry it through. Adonijah didn't have the courage to talk to Solomon himself. He thought that maybe this way he could do it. Queen mothers were extremely important people. They were, in some ways, more powerful than the kings. In many ways, they were the ones that would turn the decision. A little example of that. In Nehemiah, second or third chapter, when Nehemiah presents his petition to restore and build the walls, he goes to King Artaxerxes. And under parentheses, the queen sitting beside him. It mentions this, and it was not his wife because he wasn't married at the time. So it was the queen mother, who probably, there is some dispute, was Queen Esther. Very good logic to think that she may have been the mother of that king. And if so, she saved Israel twice. But in any case, her position was there, established at the right hand. And that's where she's at here. She's at the right hand of his throne. She's in a position of advising. It seems to show at anything a third adjective. One Brother Homer picked up, I hadn't caught. She was approachable as a queen. She was one that Adonijah thought he could go to. Whether Adonijah was right or wrong, the end was the same. But it does show the willingness of her to present a story unbiased. And she doesn't bias it. You know, so when she gives the story, she doesn't say, and make sure you get him for this. In fact, she says, don't say me nay. She presents exactly what she does tell him. I'm telling you don't say me nay because he said, tell him don't say me nay. So that he had the whole story in front of him. It's the last of the Abishag story. There are lots of things I don't have the answer to in it. But I find it an intriguing example of a beautiful characteristic in Bathsheba's life. And also, there certainly was grounds for the presumptions that Solomon made. Absalom had tried that same trick with David. He tried to establish his kingship by living with the king's harem openly. And you know who made that suggestion he do that? Bathsheba's grandfather. He was the one that said, try that. So the trick was well known at the time, that if you can control the king's wives, but there were other wives. And this one wasn't even a full wife. She was married to the king, but it was a non-consummated union. There is also the thought, too. There's an interesting scripture in 1 Kings, the first chapter, that may give us a last clue in this. In verse 6, we find one of David's problems as a king, and that was he spoiled his child. Then Adonijah, his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? And he was also a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom. He was evidently a very favorite son, a pet son. And he gives two reasons for it. One, he was goodly, probably handsome, good bearing. But the second, his mother bare him after Absalom. At first reading, you would say, well, his mother must have had at least two sons. Absalom first and Adonijah second. But you go back to 1 Samuel 23 where the children are listed, they got different mothers. They don't have the same mother. So it was not the mother of Absalom who bare him. The fact that he was born after Absalom was born, he wasn't the next child born. There was another child in between, the son of Abigail. She's the third child, so it wouldn't have been that. So the implication is he was born after Absalom was slain. He was the first child born after Absalom was slain. And that being the case, he was a lot younger than a lot of his brothers were. And that would have put him in a position where Abigail was the only one of the king's wives in his age group. She would have been maybe 15 years younger than he. where the others would have been all 30, 40 years older. So it would have put him in a logical position for life. That's one of those questions that isn't too important to know. But it's interesting to look at in the figure. So what's the lesson to it all? We've looked at a lot of tidbits of history. I think the lesson is that at all times in the church's history, today is no exception, there's always a transition going on. An older generation like David is getting weaker, and a younger generation like Abishag is coming in. And there's a great need for both. The wisdom of the older generation, the zeal and ardor of the younger generation. The body grows by that which every joint supplies. In this lesson, the young and the old.
Thank you, Brother Carl.
I couldn't help but think, you know, many of us, I think, earmark discourses as we go through the years. And I couldn't help but think, if I ever came across this, these parts of the scriptures that Carl was dealing with, I have probably thinking about a thermostat. And then what I'll do is then spiritualize like he did with some beautiful thoughts, I thought, was that the body of the church needs young, energetic heat. And spiritualizing on all his thoughts on the characters that are represented. Not many times we get these opportunities to look at these beautiful pictures that are hidden therein. So we thank you, Carl, for bringing that to our attention. And I'm sure that was a spiritual blessing and an uplift to us and helps us to grow. We'll ask Brother Carl to dismiss us with prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, now we bow our heads before your throne to thank thee for the opportunity of being together. We thank thee, Father, for those in our midst who, by their energies, can help those of us who are aging more and more. Guide and direct us all to mutually benefit one or the other, that we may serve thee to the end. In Jesus' name.